Listening to Luke's story of God's forgiveness, with whom did you identify? I think at different points in my life, I've related to all three characters. But I wish that I could say more often, I identified with the woman at Jesus' feet. And not just because I wish that I had hair again. You see, this woman represents all of us, sinners who have been redeemed through Christ's shed blood. She understands the magnitude of God's grace, and she responds by falling at the feet of her Savior in humble gratitude and adoration. I recently heard a story about two young fish swimming in a lake who pass by an older fish. "How's the water?" he calls to them. They look at each other in confusion. Water? What is water? God's grace is so vast. We're swimming in it every day, and we take it for granted. And being surrounded by God's grace can make us forget that we are truly undeserving sinners, all of us. More often than I care to admit, I remind myself of the Pharisee, Simon. And let's be honest, he mirrors a fairly accurate response to how we generally receive strangers, strangers that we either knowingly or unknowingly perceive as sinners. I think we are quick to judge Simon, but in a lot of ways we are like him. Put yourself in his position. You've invited Jesus into your home. And at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been busy. He's preached in the synagogue. He's already had encounters with the Pharisees. And he's been healing people. And people are starting to figure out that he's kind of a big deal. So you, a Pharisee, have invited him into your home. And then this woman comes in off the street. And we know she's some kind of sinner, although Luke has not specified what her sin is. And she starts washing Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. Wouldn't you have had the same reaction as Simon? And notice that Simon doesn't say anything to Jesus. We are told he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus rebukes him. Because really, if anybody can tell you when you're being a jerk, it's Jesus. He rebukes him just for his thoughts. And you can almost picture Simon, or at least I can, being like, "But I didn't even say anything." But the point is, it's not what you say. It's what you believe in your heart. And honestly, the Pharisees have gotten a really bad reputation. They're everybody's favorite scapegoat in the New Testament. But if we're being brutally honest with ourselves, we're the Pharisees more often than we are Christ's disciples. The Pharisees were the law keepers of the Jewish faith. And to understand that for Jews, we must understand that the law was a blessing because it gave them guidelines for being obedient to God. So the Pharisees interpreted the Torah and enabled other Jews to be faithful in their following of God's law. And for them, this is what it meant to be a righteous person. They didn't write the laws, they just abided by them. And that was why Jesus was so radically different from them, because he claimed to be the Son of God, yet he did not follow God's law, and they didn't understand him. And so it goes with us. Simon invited Jesus into his house, but he stopped there. Jesus tells him, "I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil." We invite Jesus into our hearts, but what do we do after that? Are we transformed by the power of his grace? Do we die to ourselves in order to nurture Christ within us? How do we respond to the homeless alcoholic, the prostitute, the woman with four children on welfare who has just gotten pregnant? Again, what about the inmate on death row? Or the undocumented migrant worker? Or the father who sells his daughter into sex slavery so that he doesn't have to work? So often we take our vision for morality and justice and we try to fit our faith into that framework. Surely if Jesus knew the hearts of these sinners, he would not expect me to forgive them. But he does, just as he has forgiven us for our sins. And it is through our imperfections and failures that we can be brought even closer to him. That is what the woman at Jesus' feet teaches us, to be conquered by humility and to lay ourselves before Jesus with our sins bared to him. It is said that to name something is to have power over it. And the same thing is true for sin. Once we have named it, we are free to confess it to Christ, and it no longer has power over us because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has reconciled us. We are transformed from slaves to sin to slaves to Christ, and only through that process will we know true freedom. As Jesus says to the woman at his feet, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We too must learn to be faithful, even in spite of our sinfulness. This woman was bold in her humility to go uninvited into someone else's home and wash Jesus' feet with her tears and hair before anointing them with oil. She teaches us two things. First, the true response to God's grace, which is unbridled thankfulness and love. And secondly, the attitude and posture we should take when we are truly repentant. I go through this all the time with my kids when they need to apologize. They know they've done something wrong and they just don't want to admit it. And so the first, it starts off with like, "Sorry." I'm like, "I'm sorry, what? I didn't hear you." And then it'll get a little bit louder, slowly. "I'm sorry." And how often is that how we apologize to God? When we need forgiveness on the deepest level, we should be on our knees, arms extended, submitting ourselves to God's mercy. Because we see here in Luke how he responds. Jesus, in his response to the woman at his feet, in his response to us, gives us the grace and forgiveness that we must then turn and extend to others. In his words to Simon, Jesus reminds us that we are not to judge others because he has forgiven them too. They may have a longer list of sins or more atrocious sins, but that does not make them inferior to you or to me in the eyes of Jesus Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and that is what we need to remember in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. I think oftentimes when people don't want to forgive someone else, it is more of an ego thing. That person has slighted me in some way, and if I forgive him, he wins. I'll be submitting to his selfishness, and everyone will think that I am weak, and no one will respect me. Well, we should all remember that God gave us his Son, and Jesus gave up his own life to forgive us for our sins. So maybe we should keep things in perspective. And at the same time, forgiving someone else doesn't make you godlike in their life. It's not something that gives us a license to control someone else or to keep reminding them, "Hey, remember that time I forgave you for that awful thing you did?" False forgiveness breeds false repentance. The result is guilt-induced obedience, or even worse, someone who is constantly dragged back into a cycle of manipulation and repression. No, true forgiveness frees us from the hardening of our hearts for the outpouring of God's love through our hearts. It releases us from the clutches of bitterness and from someone who probably doesn't know how deeply we've been wounded by them. And it restores us so that we can wholly and faithfully witness to God's love. I want to share with you two stories that demonstrate the healing power of forgiveness. The first happened about 10 years ago when a teenage boy, suffering from severe depression, attempted to commit suicide while driving down a small two-lane country road. In an effort to end his life, he drove head-on into a car traveling in the other direction. The woman driving that car, we'll call her Jane, was severely injured, but by the grace of God, both she and her young daughter, who was in the back seat, survived. Despite making a full recovery, Jane was consumed with bitterness after the accident. You could just tell in conversation how angry she was. She was not a very pleasant woman to be around. A few years later, someone invited her to come along on our church women's retreat, and she ended up sharing her story with a few of the ladies. One woman, upon hearing the story, asked what happened to the young man in the other car. Someone else who was familiar with the story shared that he had survived the accident, only to hang himself in his dorm room his freshman year of college. Jane's response to this news shocked us all. "I wish you would have thought of that the first time around," she had said. The hardening of a heart that cannot forgive. The second story some of you may have heard. It comes from Corrie Ten Boom, who is one of my personal heroes. For those of you who have not heard of her, she was a Dutch woman who was sent to a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jews in her home during World War II. She tells this story. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. In Luke's gospel, we are not told how Simon responds to Jesus, but he was open to hear what Jesus had to say. Teacher, speak, he replied to Jesus. That is the starting point for all of us, to listen to what Jesus says after you have invited him into your heart and to hear him. Jesus knows our thoughts, and he can transform our deficiencies into opportunities for us to show God's love. When we stand before someone in need of forgiveness, what will we choose? Praise be to God, we have ourselves been freely forgiven, and in God's grace have the power to forgive. Amen. Amen. Hold on, I lost my bulletin. Please stand for hymn 394, Something Beautiful.